Thanks, Dean. One of the announcements we forgot to mention was a big congratulations to Sarah. Very congratulated, Steve. But congratulations on your new engagement. Feel free to say hi later on. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open as we look at this passage. I want to ask a question. If there was one piece of Christian teaching that causes more debate than anything else, what do you think it would be? Predestination. Predestination. For those who've never heard of predestination before, you're in for a roller coaster ride this morning. For the rest of us, we've been on the roller coaster for years already. It is a difficult topic. And some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, Brennan, that's a scary topic to be talking about in church. Predestination is dangerous. Shouldn't we save those kinds of topics for Bible study? You know, where the mature Christians are and where we can really sink their teeth in. Well, in some respects, that's right. This topic is not the milk of Christian teaching. It's the meat we're talking about this morning. And it is a chewy cut of meat, if I can put it that way. But what the book of Malachi has reminded me this week is, look, the book of Malachi itself is written to immature believers. It's written to believers who are skeptical about God, believers who are blasé in their worship. It's written to the adulterous, to the stingy, to the worldly. These are worldly believers. Yet Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5, is arguably the boldest teaching on predestination in the whole Old Testament. What I'm hoping we're going to see today is that the teaching of God's election, of predestination, is actually the best medicine for people experiencing a spiritual low. It's the best medicine for people who are immature in their faith. And if you are currently experiencing a spiritual low, I'm hoping you're going to leave here today with a renewed appreciation of God's love for you. That's what I want, a renewed appreciation of God's love for you. Now, if you're currently not in a spiritual low, you're doing well. This passage, this appreciation of God's love will help us next time we do hit one of those lows. But this doesn't change the fact that this is a hard topic. It's probably the hardest topic there is to talk about. This was a hard sermon to write, not only because of the intellectual side of it, but it's very emotional, this topic as well. Now, we are running a little behind in time, but a topic like this really deserves our attention, so I'm going to open up for a couple of questions at the end. We'll see how the time goes, but if there are questions, like I'm not going to be able to cover everything, we'll have a few minutes for questions at the end. But for now, we're going to need a lot of patience and a lot of humility as we come to this topic. So now more than ever, we're going to need God's help, and I'm going to pray for that now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for all intents and purposes, this topic is beyond us. Not just intellectually, but emotionally, Lord. And so we're going to need your help. Please make us humble and receptive this morning. And please don't let my shortfallings as a teacher get in the way this morning, whether it be a lack of compassion on my behalf, a lack of insight or lack of clarity. Lord, we just pray that your word will speak directly to our hearts and minds and that we will be changed because of it. Amen. Well, the book of Malachi opens, verse 1, with this. It says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So what we learn straight up front, that this is not the ramblings of some random bloke in this book. It's not even the words of the prophet. It's the words through the prophet. This here is the word of the Lord. The almighty, all-powerful creator of the entire universe wants to say something. And so we would do well to sit up and listen. Let's listen to the important words God has to say. He starts in verse 2 with this. I have loved you, says the Lord. Okay, I have loved you. Thanks for that, God. It's not really the meaning of life stuff we were looking for straight up front, is it? You know, the God of the universe wants to say something. I love yous all, if I can quote him that way. Why is this important? Well, we learn it's important because of the next phrase. Still in verse 2, but the next paragraph. But you ask, how have you loved us? So this is Israel speaking. And the reason God has gone to all the effort to open his mouth to say, I love you, is because Israel is not feeling very loved at this point in time. And when we read up on Israel's history and what Israel was experiencing around this time, it's about 400 to 450 BC, we find that it's not actually hard to see why Israel is not feeling very loved. So they've returned from exile. This is about 150 to 200 years previously. But it has not been the jubilant return that they were looking forward to. In fact, the average Israelite at that time was struggling to put food on the table. They're under foreign control, right? There's no king, there's only a governor. They've got probably Persian outposts all around the place to remind them of who they're to be serving, the Persians. All their neighbours hate them, constantly trying to make trouble for them. We learn that from Nehemiah and Ezra. And then Edom, right? One of their closest neighbours. And Edom, remember, they had cheered on when the Babylonians were slaughtering men, women, and infants in Israel. And the Edomites are still there, and they're still rubbing their faces in it. So the average Israelite is thinking to themselves, look, tell me, God, how exactly have you loved us? You ever felt like that? I have. It took Deb and me over 3 years to finally fall pregnant with Logan. It happened in the worst place imaginable, Moore College. Why is that the worst place imaginable? Because everyone has kids. And that's pretty much all they talk about, is their young kids. And here we are struggling for 3 years. And at times, during that ordeal, I would sometimes think, what's going on, God? Why is this happening? Why don't you want us to have kids? Don't you think we'll be good parents? Why are you punishing us this way? You ever asked that? How have you loved me, God? Perhaps you've experienced real financial hardship. You've had an abusive co-worker or boss. Maybe you've experienced relationship breakdown, the death of a loved one, miscarriage, depression. These are the kinds of things in life that can extinguish any notion of God's love. They leave us echoing Israel. How have you loved us? Is this you? This is the reason why God started out this way. I have loved you. He said that because Israel was feeling like this. They were feeling unloved. Well, where God takes the discussion next, however, is a little unexpected. It's not what we'd be expecting from God. Still in verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, is this what Israel wanted to hear? It's a bit like asking your spouse, you know, how have you loved me, honey? Well, I married you, didn't I? Now, is that what you want to hear? It leaves you a little unfulfilled, this answer, doesn't it? You know, I chose you. Is that enough? Well, you see, the thing is, when God is saying, I chose you, it's a little different. Let me explain. So Jacob, he goes all the way back to Jacob. Jacob is the guy whose name was later changed to Israel. All right? He's one of the patriarchs, one of the forefathers of the nation of Israel. And God says, look at Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Now, they were born to Abraham's son Isaac. We looked at Abraham, and I think it was term 2, and the birth of Isaac. Isaac was born to Sarah. He was the child of promise, as opposed to Ishmael, who was born to Abraham's maidservant, Haggai. So we got Isaac and Ishmael. They're half-brothers, all right? It was obvious where the promises were going through. They were going through Isaac, the child of promise. But Jacob and Esau, they both had the same mother and the same father. They were twins. And according to human tradition, it should have been Esau that got chosen by God. It should have been Esau that got the promises. He was the firstborn. And on top of that, he was an impressive guy. He was the impressive son. He was the hunter, the man's man. He was very hairy. He's the guy that would be strutting back to the homestead with a shotgun over one shoulder and a dead pig over the other. All right? He's the guy that, you know, the man's man back in those days. Jacob, though, he was a skinny little smooth man, as the Bible calls it, not very much hair. He was a mummy's boy. He ventured not very far from the tents. He stuck around at home and did all the domestics. Not the kind of guy that you would think, yeah, man. All right. But Jacob was the one that was chosen. There was nothing impressive about him. I mean, the thing is, Jacob used to manipulate people to get his own way. His name actually means deceiver. I have loved Jacob, though, but Esau I have hated. You can see how God has hated Esau. Edom, the nation that came from Esau, has been lying in ruins for years. They're still there, but they're in ruins. And they say, no, we're going to rebuild, but God says, I'm going to rip you down again. And the thing is, there's no reason as to why God chose Jacob. He chose Jacob before he was even born, before he or Esau had done anything good or bad. And what this means is that Israel, Jacob's nation, was chosen purely out of the sovereign grace of God. God could have gone either way. He could have gone Jacob. He could have chosen both of them if he wanted to. But he didn't. He chose Jacob, and he chose the nation that came from Jacob to be his special nation. I have loved you, says the Lord. How? Because I singled you out to receive my special blessing over everyone else. Now, problem for you and me is we're not Israelites. Some of us might be, but most of us aren't. So how does this kind of message speak to us? How does God's election of the nation of Israel through Jacob help us when we're thinking, how have you loved us, God? Well, to see this, we need to turn to the New Testament. So flick over to Romans chapter 9, page 1756. For those paying close attention, you would have noticed that the phrase, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated, is quoted almost verbatim in the Romans 9 passage. And if Malachi is the boldest teaching of election in the Old Testament, Romans 9 is the boldest in the New. And Romans 9 begins with the author. This is the Apostle Paul. He's in deep anguish, right? He's upset, and he's lamenting the fact that his people are now cut off from God. Have a look at verse 3. For this is Paul speaking. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, how is it that in Malachi 1, that Israel were loved by God, but in Romans 9, they're now cut off by God, from God? So what's happened to cause this change? Well, what Paul explained in chapters 1 to 4 of Romans 1 to 4, we don't have time to read them now, what he explained in chapters 1 to 4 is what has happened is Jesus. Jesus has happened. In Romans 3, Paul says, access to God is no longer through being born an Israelite, it is through faith in Christ Jesus. But that is what the nation of Israel were then rejecting en masse. This is why Israel has now been cut off. You see, the access code to God has been changed. But Israel are still trying to access God using the old code. While this access code has changed, though, something hasn't changed. So while we get access to God through Jesus now, not through being an Israelite, something hasn't changed, and that is God's elective love. We see this in verse 15. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore, listen to this, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And this is the heart of predestination, friends. If you want to know what is the hardest, not only intellectually but emotionally, the hardest, most debated Christian teaching there is, this is it. We don't choose God. God chooses us. It's right there in verse 16. It does not depend on man's effort, but on God's mercy. Let me explain with an illustration. You know the Narnia series, one of my favourites. I'm always talking about Narnia. Book 6 is The Silver Chair. It's got two new characters, not the Pevensey cousins anymore. We've got Jill, and there's other weird guy called Scrub. Don't know why he got that name. And Jill and Scrub find themselves in Narnia, all right? And when Jill first meets Aslan, all right, the first meeting, Aslan tells her that he called her out of her own world, our world, into Narnia through this special doorway. Now, upon hearing this, Jill thought he was mistaken. She went, no. Nobody called me and Scrub. Scrub said we should call to somebody, and hopefully that somebody would let us in. And that's what we did. We called to this somebody. We didn't know his name, but there was the door open, and we came in. And to that, Aslan said, "Child, you would not have called to me unless I was first calling to you. You would not have called to me unless I was first calling to you." That's predestination. God chooses and calls those he wants to be Christian. Now that's hard. Emotionally. $1 million question. And this came up in my Bible study this week. The $1 million question is, where is the justice in that? Where's the justice? How can a just God choose to save some, but not others? Or worse still, as verse 18 says, choose to harden others, particularly given that those he is hardening are going to spend eternity in hell. Where is the justice in that? It's a good question, isn't it? God actually knows we're going to ask that. He preempts the question. Have a look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? There's the $1 million question. God knew we would ask it. The answer comes in verse 20. Have a look. It's a cracker. Here's what God says. "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Now, in layman's terms, what God is saying there is, I'm not telling. Where's the justice? God says, not telling. That's where the Bible leaves us on predestination. I'm not telling. See, it gives us the basics, but it doesn't explain how it fits together. And I think there's a good reason for that. And the reason is that that answer is beyond our human comprehension. You see, our human minds simply cannot reconcile how God can choose to save some, but hold others accountable, responsible for their rejection of God. How does that work together? We don't know. It can't in our human mind. That's why God says, you know, divine election, human responsibility, how do they work together? I'm not telling. What we are called to do is trust in the fact that those two elements do fit together in the perfect, righteous, and just mind of God. That's where the Bible leaves us on this one. Trust God. So what does this mean for us? What's our application? Well, to begin with, there could be some here today who are not Christians. You're not living with Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, does this mean that I'm not chosen? Am I one of the ones that God has hardened? That's a difficult question. That's an emotive question. I'm going to give you a very clinical answer. The Bible says you might be. You might be one of the ones that God has hardened. But we don't know. How can we know? Is your name in the Bible? Does it say God has hardened, you know, Steve? Has God hardened Beryl? We don't know. What Romans says is we shouldn't even worry about that, because we can't know. What we should worry about is our response to Jesus. That's our responsibility. So please, don't go home thinking today, worrying about our response. We need to go home worrying about God's job. We need to go home worrying about our response. The earlier chapters of Romans are very clear that the only way to get to heaven is to have your sin removed. Our sin is the big blockage between us and getting to heaven. We need to get that taken away. And the only avenue available to us in that is Jesus' death. Please don't leave here today thinking, am I chosen or not? Leave here thinking, Jesus has offered me the greatest gift in the universe, eternity in heaven. And I don't have to work like a dog to get it, doing good works every day. I don't need to go to church every week to get it. All I need to do, and it's so dead simple, is repent of your sin, say sorry for your sin, and start living to please Jesus rather than yourself. It's so easy. That's what Romans wants us to be thinking about. But most of us here today, we are Christians. I think there are two things that this passage on election should do for us. Number one, it should make us shudder when we learn about this. It should make us tremble when we hear about God's election. See, when you look at the person sitting next to you on the train, or the person who lives next door to you, you should tremble over the fact that the only reason you've been chosen and not them is because of God's grace. You see, there's nothing that makes you or I worthy of salvation. Nothing that makes us more worthy than them. We're probably less worthy than the person sitting next to us on the train, just like Jacob was less worthy in a lot of respects. What passages like Malachi 1 and Romans 9 tell us is there's no grounds for boasting in our faith. We can't say God chose me because I'm more godly or better looking or whatever it might be. Salvation has nothing to do with us. We should tremble when we are faced with God's election. The second thing predestination should do for us is it should give us, this is where the rubber really hits the road, it should give us an overwhelming sense of God's love for us. See, when things are going wrong in your life, and they will, you know, your depression will ramp up again. You will lose loved ones. You will have family members who are being incredibly unreasonable. You might lose your job. Whatever it is, you might have a miscarriage. I don't know what it is. Things are going to happen to you. And when those tough things happen, you need to think about this. Out of the 7 billion people on this planet, God singled you out. God singled you out, Peter, to receive his Spirit. God singled you out, Crystal, for forgiveness. God singled you out, Dean, to be in a special relationship with him. God singled you out, Joan, to spend eternity with him in heaven. You are one of the chosen few. I mean, does that not bowl you over? It does me. And no matter what horrible things are going on in our lives, we can rest firm in the knowledge that God loves us. Because the only reason you and I are a Christian is because God chose us to be. I hope we leave here today feeling incredibly, incredibly blessed and incredibly loved and incredibly special. Because you are. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Aren't you and your neighbor not equally as sinful? Yet I've chosen you and not them. Amen. I'm going to give us two questions.